Good morning.
I think I'm finally back in the right time zone. It's taken about a week, but thank you again for your prayers and support and encouragement. And if you missed my recap on Wednesday night this past week, we had a great turnout of people online as well as in person. We did record it. So you can contact the church office and you can get the recording there and just watch it on your computer or phone, whatever you choose. Well, a not-so-surprising survey revealed recently that many Americans are not getting enough sleep. I see you yawning, some of you out there, so you're part of that. According to the CDC, about 1 in 3 adults in the United States say they don't get enough sleep every day, and nearly 40% of adults report falling asleep during the day, at least once a month. Just don't do it during my sermon, okay? Please. Seriously, do you ever feel tired? Do you ever feel exhausted? I heard a yes over here. Yeah. Especially you young moms, you probably say, I'm tired all the time, right? So what do you do when you're tired? Well, you can try to get some rest, take a nap. Maybe you drink or eat something, get some more energy, and maybe go to bed earlier if you can, or not wake up so early. And that's all great for your body. But what about mental fatigue? What about mental exhaustion? Do you ever deal with that? Or spiritual fatigue? Spiritual exhaustion? Is that a reality as well for you? And if so, what, if anything, can you do for such weariness? Well, this morning we're going to see that Daniel was tired. He was in need of strength. After all, he was in his 80s, so there's that. But in particular, he needed spiritual strengthening and encouragement. How did he achieve that? More importantly, how can we achieve that on a regular basis? In addition, the passage we're going to look at this morning provides some very significant insights into the spiritual battle that is raging all around us, all the time, and yet we can't see it, at least mostly. So what resources do we have at our disposal in this spiritual battle? My hope and my prayer this morning is that following this message, you will be better equipped to deal with mental and spiritual exhaustion, and also to find renewed strength for the daily battle that is ours as followers of Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. You can find that on page 748 in the Black Pew Bible. We're not going to read the first 9 verses, but in those verses, Daniel reveals that he was the recipient of yet another vision. And this vision extends actually to the end of the book, chapter 12. An angel appears once again to Daniel and reveals to him the history of Israel from the Persian period, which followed Babylon, all the way to the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom on earth. We also learn in these verses that Daniel had been mourning and fasting for 3 weeks. Why? Why was he so distraught? After all, he tells us in verse 1 that this vision came during the 3rd year of the Persian king Cyrus, whom, as we discussed last week, had made proclamation in his 1st year that the Jews could go back to their homeland after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and they could rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But even though some 50,000 Jews did return to their homeland under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel, their plight was very precarious. Their work on the temple was being opposed by the Samaritans, and it's very possible, according to verses we see in Ezra, that the work had been halted altogether. So in the midst of this very dismal situation that caused such mourning on Daniel's part, an angel appears to him. Look at verse 10 of chapter 10. It says, "Behold, a hand touched me, and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. We see here a repeat, so to speak, of a number of truths that we discussed last week in Daniel's encounter with another angel, the angel Gabriel. First, again, Daniel is told that he is greatly loved. The idea here is to value something like precious treasure. Likewise, as we said last week, we too, as sons of God, as children of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are greatly loved, and there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can ever diminish that love. Secondly, we're told that Daniel's prayer was heard from the first day that he began to pray. Again, as we said last week, God is not hard of hearing. He does hear you the first time, unlike some of your children or grandchildren, right? And God may choose to answer in a time that perhaps is difficult for us or in a way that we didn't expect, but he does always hear his children's prayer. And then something that we didn't see last week, and that is that Daniel's told the angel was delayed in responding to Daniel's prayer for 21 days or 3 weeks. Wow. Who or what could possibly detain one of God's mighty angels? This angel identifies him by name. He says he's the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So is he talking about Cyrus, the emperor? Can a mere man detain an angel? I don't think so. In fact, during the days of godly Hezekiah, one angel wiped out overnight 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And so there's no way this is referring to Cyrus. So of whom is the angel speaking? Well, evidently, this was a demonic spirit, perhaps even Satan himself. But the fact that he's identified with the Persian Empire implies that demonic forces are at work, seeking to influence world events and world leaders. As John puts it in his first letter, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And for this reason, among many, we must pray. We must pray for our leaders because obviously, no matter how powerful they may be in their own country or in the world, they are no match. They are no match for the demonic powers that are seeking to influence them. We must pray that God's power, God's truth, and God's influence would reign in their lives. Now, you might be saying to yourselves, you know, I thought, Pastor, you have been teaching that God's the one in control, that God's the one calling the shots here on earth, right? Well, he is. But within his sovereign rule, he allows, for example, human choices, right? We can make choices for which we are responsible. But he also apparently allows demonic choices. The late Gleason Archer puts it this way. He says, while God can, of course, override the united resistance of all the forces of hell, if he chooses to do so, he accords to demons certain limited powers of obstruction and rebellion, somewhat like those he allows humans. In both cases, the exercise of free will in opposition to the Lord of heaven is permitted by him when he sees fit. But as Job 1:12 and 2:6 indicate, the malignity of Satan is never allowed to go beyond the due limit set by God. Notice in verse 13 that the angel says, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Perhaps you've heard of Michael the archangel. He's identified so in the book of Jude at the end of the New Testament. And then again in verse 21, he refers to Michael your prince. And then beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, which we're not going to get into today, he says, the great prince who has charge of your people, Michael. Evidently then, Michael is responsible. He's overseeing the affairs of the nation of Israel. So does that mean there's an angel responsible for the United States? Could be. But lately, I think he could use a lot of help. Finally, the angel tells Daniel in verse 14 that he has come to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. Again, this vision is found beginning in chapter 11, which we're going to look at in just a moment, and then in chapter 12. But before the angel shares that vision, Daniel expresses to the angel his need for strengthening. Look at verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Notice very carefully here how Daniel gained strength. He gained strength from the divine word that was spoken to him. And in a similar way, we too gain strength. We gain encouragement from the divine word, from God's word, as it has been revealed to me, to us. Specifically, the angel assured him once more of God's great love for him, and that therefore he had nothing to fear. Furthermore, he assured him of God's peace and that therefore he should be strong and take courage. So, that worked for Daniel. But how do we receive spiritual strengthening in our day? Well, I don't think we should expect an angel to visit us, although that could happen, but it happened very rarely in biblical history and only on very special occasions. So, that's probably not normative for us today as believers. But there are other ways that God has revealed in his word that he provides spiritual strengthening. And I want to share three of them with you. The first one is by waiting on the Lord. In a very well-known passage in Isaiah 40, the prophet writes, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a promise. What an amazing promise that is, that we can claim, that we can go to. Of course, the question is, what does that mean to wait on the Lord? What exactly is he talking about? Well, at least two things come to my mind. Number one, waiting on the Lord means you don't act rashly in defiance or in disregard of the Lord's clear counsel and command. Sometimes we get impatient, right? We want things to happen, and so we act. But we act in a way that contradicts God's word. We act in ways that are contrary to the word of God. So waiting on the Lord means staying obedient to the Lord, not being tempted to go down paths that maybe the world might choose, but are not open to you as a follower of Jesus. Secondly, I think it implies don't take upon yourself responsibilities that God did not intend for you to bear. That's how we do get exhausted sometimes, mentally, physically, and spiritually. Again, out of impatience maybe, or desire to make sure it happens. If I don't do it, nobody's going to do it, right? That sort of attitude. And as a result, we fatigue ourselves unnecessarily. The truth is, waiting well is a sign of spiritual maturity. Conversely, not waiting is a sign of spiritual immaturity. Secondly, we can receive strength by putting on the armor of the Lord. Paul, again, in a very well-known passage in Ephesians 6, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." If we were to keep reading in Ephesians 6, we would learn that the armor of God is equivalent to the character of Christ. That putting on the armor of God is to clothe ourselves with Christ, to clothe ourselves with Christ's truth, with Christ's righteousness, with Christ's peace, and with Christ's salvation. And you know what? This is not a once-for-all thing. You don't put the armor on and then forget about it for the rest of your life. You have to do this every day. Every day, as soon as you wake up, you have to commit yourself that you're going to put on Jesus, that people are going to see Jesus when they see you. Now, that's not a task we can perform in our own strength, not even close, but as we rely upon Christ and the Holy Spirit, Christ can work through us. And they can see that character that is Jesus's. The third way that we gain strength is simply by praying for it. How about that? A very well-known passage of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is really not a new thought. In fact, there are two passages that come to my mind in the Old Testament, one in Isaiah, the other in the Psalms. In Isaiah, we read, "In returning and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." And in Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still," literally cease striving, "and know that I am God." I wonder, how are you doing in these three areas? Are you waiting in faithfulness and obedience on the Lord, or are you rushing in disobedience to make things happen? Are you daily putting on God's armor, the character of Jesus, or is that something that doesn't even occur to you as you begin your day? And thirdly, are you praying? Are you praying in quietness, in strength, and in peace for the Lord's provision? Well, beginning in chapter 11, we begin the vision that the angel reveals. And this is a long, long chapter. We're not even going to begin to read all of it. But we have in this chapter one of the most intricate and detailed prophecies in all of Scripture. In fact, one commentator says in the first 35 verses, there are at least 135 prophecies that have been fulfilled literally and could be corroborated by the study of the history of the period. In fact, this passage is so accurate that liberal scholars have scoffed and said, "Oh, this isn't a prophecy. It was written after it all happened." That's their take on it. Well, we're not going to take time, as I said, to discuss all the details, but I want to provide a quick overview and then draw some applications. In the first four verses, the angel predicts, as we've seen already in Daniel, the conquest of the Persian Empire by Alexander the Great, and then the subsequent breakup of that empire into four kingdoms upon his death. And this happened 100 years, more than 100 years, after Daniel died. Then in verses 5 through 20, he describes a very detailed history of conflict between two of those kingdoms. One he calls the king of the north, that was the Seleucid or Syrian kingdom, and the other one the king of the south, that was the Ptolemaic or Egyptian kingdom. And remember, directions in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, are often given with respect to Israel. And so Syria is north of Israel, Egypt is south of Israel. The reason these two kingdoms are highlighted by the angel is because of their impact on Israel, which is sandwiched in between them. But we might ask, why? I mean, if we took time to read this, so much detail, why? Well, one reason is this. These verses demonstrate God's foreknowledge of every detail of everything that's going to happen, as well as his sovereign control over all that happens in the world. You know, you look at the world, you read the newspaper, some of you do anyway, and you look in the internet or whatever, and things seem so random, don't they, in the world? There doesn't seem to be any logic, any rationality sometimes to what happens, especially the evil that takes place in the world. And yet God is in control. God is the one who is pulling the strings. And of course, this is the overriding theme of the book of Daniel, that the Most High God rules. That's something, it's a lesson Nebuchadnezzar took a while to learn. He finally did learn it. And it was something, unfortunately, his grandson Belshazzar never actually learned. And so no matter what people do, no matter what purposes, evil or not, that they engage in the end, God and his purposes and his plans will prevail. And you know what? That's a truth that I think we need to firmly grasp, especially in our day, as the forces of godlessness seem to be taking the upper hand in so many aspects of our world and society. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. A second reason that I believe that all of these details are supplied is because they provide the background for the introduction in verse 21 of what the angel calls a contemptible person. We know him in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. He gave himself that name, Epiphanes. It means the illustrious one, or literally God manifest. But the people called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman, because he was a madman. He's also identified as the little horn in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. He was the eighth Seleucid ruler and the one who most impacted, in a negative way, the country of Israel. What's more, he serves as a type or a foreshadowing of the future Antichrist, who is described later in this same chapter. Antiochus IV, one commentator says, severely persecuted the Jews, massacring thousands, massacring thousands, and represented one of the greatest threats to Yahweh worship in all of Israel's history. His arrogance reached its zenith on December 15th, 167 BC, when an altar or an idol statue was erected and devoted to the pagan god Zeus and placed in the temple of Israel in Jerusalem. And then on December 25th, pigs or swine were offered on the temple altar. He calls this the abomination of desolation, and it utterly desecrated the altar and the temple. But in verses 22 and 33, the angel describes some Jews who opposed Antiochus, who resisted what he did. From other sources outside the Bible, we learn that a priest by the name of Mattathias refused to forsake the Lord. He had five sons, and three of those sons, Judas, Jonathan, and Simon, became well known as the Maccabees. And they together successfully overthrew the Syrian yoke and restored Israel's independence, at least for a time. And as a result of all this, the temple was rededicated on December 14th, 164 BC. And that was the first celebration of what is known today as the Jewish feast of Hanukkah. But notice carefully, look at verse 32. He says something very significant there. In the midst of all this prophetic detail, he says in the second half of that verse, "The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." The knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, the true knowledge of His ways is absolutely essential in the battle that we are in confronting the evil that is all around us with faith and courage. And today, more than ever, I think, we need believers who will boldly proclaim the truth of God, in love, of course, but not shrink away from the challenges that those truths face in our world. In his book, We Will Not Be Silenced, Pastor Erwin Lutzer, former pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, he asked, "What might Jesus say to the church today?" As he did in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, sent letters through John to seven churches in Asia Minor, what is today the country of Turkey. And Erwin Lutzer suggests three things he thinks Jesus would say to us. Number one, he says, "Be resolved to be gospel-driven in your life and witness. Everything you do, all that you say, all that happens should be centered on being a testimony, a witness to the grace of Christ, to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He came to save sinners, of which we are all. But through faith in His name, we can have eternal life forever and ever. That should be the ordering center of our lives. Think about what you do in your life and say to yourself, how will this impact my testimony? How will this impact how people view Jesus as they act in this way or do this or engage in this or do that and so forth? Think about that. That is what it means to be gospel-driven. Number two, be resolved that you will not bow to the culture's sexual revolution. As you may know, today, this month is so-called Pride Month, and corporations in our country are falling over each other trying to show how supportive they are of this initiative. Honestly, it makes me weep. It's a tragedy. People are deceived to think that lifestyles that God condemns are to be celebrated. That's a contradiction. What's more, they think it's the loving thing to do. That if you're a truly loving and compassionate person, you will also celebrate this. The problem is, it is not a loving thing to do what God says is wrong. To do what God says is sin, to do what God calls in some cases an abomination before Him. That is never love. But our world is so mixed up in how love is to be defined that it just becomes this sentimental thing. As long as you don't hurt somebody and you're both sincere, then it must be okay. It must be love. That is not biblical love. It is not loved as defined by God, who is a God of love, but He's also a God of holiness, a God of righteousness. He has standards that are intended to protect us from harm. And yet our world goes blithely on. I read this morning in the paper about a Pride Festival they had in Lititz yesterday, and it says there were 12 pastors present supporting it, in favor of it. Those who claim to represent God are also celebrating what God in His Word says, no, it's sin. That's how mixed up, that's how irrational our world has become. Do not succumb to that. I'll tell you, it seems like a week doesn't go by here of another church or another pastor or another denomination that has given in to the reigning narrative about sexuality in our world. We're going to talk more about this in a couple of weeks. But do not bow. Know the Word of God. Know the truth of God. And then share that in love. I know that's not easy, especially with family who may have bought into this, who may be even living some of these lifestyles. And some of you have talked to me about that. That is a very challenging task, I agree. But we cannot succumb to this. And then number three, and maybe most importantly, be resolved to love me passionately. Jesus is saying this. And then suffer for my name. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, the first church that he sends a message to is the church at Ephesus. And they were doing many, many good things. Many things that were good. But he says, one thing I have against you. You have left your first love. You do not love me like you should. And that's so easy to do. To get caught up in life. To even be caught up in ministry sometimes and forget the love for Jesus that we're all called to have. And you know what? If you do all three of these things and do them well to Christ's glory, you will suffer. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. Jesus said that, right? If they hate me, what? They will hate you. And we don't like that. That's uncomfortable. I understand it's uncomfortable. We don't like confrontation. We don't like people getting angry. We'd rather just, you know, slip in and slip out. Go with the flow. These are our marching orders. I'm not saying Erwin Lutzer claims inspiration for these from God, but they're all scripturally based. They're all from the Word of God. After the Battle of Gettysburg, some 27,564 guns were recovered on the battlefield. And incredibly, 24,000 or 98% of them were still loaded. They hadn't been fired. Now, it's possible some of the soldiers were killed before they had a chance to fire their guns. But half of the guns, half of them, were loaded more than once without having been fired. And one poor fellow apparently loaded his gun 23 times without ever firing a shot. Through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, we have spiritual guns that have been loaded. The question is, will we pull the trigger? Will we use the spiritual resources that we have been given? Or will we throw down our guns without ever firing a shot? The choice is yours. Very quickly, I see I'm almost out of time. Bear with me, please. The final portion of chapter 11 describes a certain king who, according to verse 36, willfully exalts himself and magnifies himself above every god. It sounds a lot like Antiochus. However, most of what we see in this passage does not fit him. He didn't exalt himself above every god. He embraced Zeus, for instance. And he actually died in Persia, not in Israel, as verse 45 indicates. For these reasons, most commentators believe the angel's describing the future Antichrist, of which Antiochus was a type or a foreshadowing. Very, very often in biblical prophecy, we see where the prophets will segue from one time period to another with no indication that there's any intervening time. We see that in Isaiah on two occasions in relationship to the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. And so this very seamless transition from Antiochus to the Antichrist is understandable in light of the fact that both of them are known for their severe persecution of the Jews. And what's more, the time of the end, referenced in verse 40, is connected by the angel to chapter 12, verse 1, where he talks about a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation. In other words, he's talking about the future tribulation, or the 70th week, as we discussed last week in Daniel chapter 9. Here's the lesson I want you to take away this morning. Despite intense opposition, the Lord's purposes for his people will be accomplished. Absolutely. God will not be hindered. He can never be frustrated in the coming of his purposes. And we can be greatly encouraged by that truth. Despite what we see having in our world today, God is in control. And he will bring about his purposes. Now, as I just stated, that doesn't mean we sit on our hands. That doesn't mean we do nothing. No, we must stand for the truth. We must speak the truth in love. We must not succumb to the pressures to compromise the truth that our society is putting on us. As we said last week, we should not be caught unprepared for the Lord's return. We know that he could come at any time. Rather, we should be found living in light of that hope. As John the Apostle writes in his first letter, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure." Is that your hope? Is that your blessed hope in your heart and mind? If so, what difference is it making in your life? What difference is it making in your day-to-day choices and the priorities that you claim to maintain in your life? And if it isn't making any difference, do you really know Jesus? Seriously. Has he truly invaded your life by faith and transformed you to make you a new creature? I can't answer that question. If you want to talk about it, I'd love to do that. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you this morning. Again, once again, an amazing prophecy in this book of Daniel. There's so many of them. And yet, Lord, these truths have been largely forgotten by our world today. I pray that we who claim to know you would take them to heart, that we would not be discouraged, even though we may feel weary and tired, but that we would gain strength from you as we wait upon you, as we put upon ourselves the armor of God, the character of Jesus, and as we pray diligently, may we be used of you to testify to a world that more and more is rejecting you. And Lord, if there might be someone here this morning that has yet to accept Christ, I pray that this would be the day that they would not continue to stiff arm you, but receive you with an open heart. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Have a wonderful Father's Day.